scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service we can find in the book of Job. We read the first chapter, Job 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consume them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Dear congregation, I ask your attention for our text words this morning. You can find them in the chapter that we read together, Job 1, the first 5 verses. I will read those verses again at this time. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one. In his day, he sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Our theme, as we consider these words in their context of the entire book of Job, is very simply, Job. 3 thoughts with God's help this morning. First, we will consider his character. Secondly, we will look at his circumstances and his practices. And then thirdly, and in conclusion, we will see how Job is merely a picture of the Passion Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Job's character, his circumstances and practices, and as a picture of Jesus Christ himself. Dear congregation, before we get into the particulars of these verses that we wish to consider this morning, it will be most helpful, I believe, to have a brief overview of the whole book of Job, and to consider very briefly the life of the man whom this book is named after as well. And the first thing we must remember that this book of Job was probably one of the earliest books of the Bible ever written. Many times, of course, we look at the Bible and we turn to Genesis 1, chapter 1, and we see those words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And we may tend to think that those were the first words that ever were written in the Bible. And indeed, we find them at the very beginning of the Bible. But we must remember, of course, that Genesis was written by Moses, who lived some 2,500 years after creation began. Genesis 1:1. And it was about 2,500 years when Moses began writing the book of Genesis. But it is very likely, scholars agree, that the book of Job was written probably some 500 years prior to when Moses even began writing Genesis. And the main reason for that, there's various secondary reasons, which we will not get into this morning, but the main reason for that is that here in the book of Job, and particularly chapter 1 as well, there is no mention at all of the tabernacle or the temple. And Job, he acted as a priest and as a high priest for his family, offering burnt offerings. The fathers would have gone through that physical act of offering burnt offerings in that early Old Testament time, of course, before Moses and Aaron were appointed as some of the first priests in Israel. So it is quite certain, this main reason and various others, that this book that we have before us is of very ancient origin. And as for the authorship of the book of Job, no one knows for sure who wrote the book of Job. Some scholars think it might have been Job, but it is actually quite likely that Job didn't write the book, because most of the book, if we are familiar with the book of Job, is written in third person. It's like an outsider writing about that which is being told about on its pages in each chapter. And of course, much of the book of Job is Job interacting amongst his friends, so it's very unlikely that he is writing in third person in descriptive form about this interaction himself and his 4 different friends. And of course, also in the last chapter, in the last verse of the last chapter, we read about the death of Job as well. So therefore, at least the last verse and of the last chapter, he could not have written about his own death. But that which adds to the book's intrigue is the form of biblical literature that it's in. This book is in Hebrew poetic form. In other words, it's in rhyme and meter, much of the book. But yet, the book is in rhyme and meter, but yet it describes actual factual history. There's no other book in the entire Bible that is written in this format, written in poetic form, but yet speaks about a true history. But no matter about all these things, that we don't know the author, yet we are convinced, of course, and may rest assured that it is ultimately God who authored this book of Job as well. And it has been blessed to many souls, many, many souls throughout history. And that is mainly because of the content of this book. Because we can say that the book of Job is all about tragedy and triumph. You never, ever, I believe, in the entire scripture can read about such a contrast, aside, of course, from the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we find in the history of Job. It may be a very, very old book, congregation, but yet the message is so contemporary and so relevant and so up to date. It's worthy of our study also today. Because we find in the opening pages about this man who lived in the land of Uz, northern Palestine. And he was a very godly man. He was a saved sinner. He was very wealthy. But then, almost beyond our understanding, tragedy, it strikes him in such gargantuan portions that we can hardly begin to understand how someone who could have so much and had the sunshine of God's face smiling so clearly upon him could undergo such incredible tragedy. Every one of his 10 children killed by God's approval. All of his goods taken away and destroyed by enemies, by fire, by whirlwind. And Job is left with literally nothing more than the clothes on his back. And we read, didn't we already, that when all these things befall him at first, his faith is strong. And he says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And those words have been a comfort for the church of God throughout the centuries as well. But as the book continues to unfold, we see really the contemporary relevance of this book, because Job begins to wrestle with this big question. Why? Why did this happen? And still today, when we go through difficulty, when we go through affliction, that same question arises in our hearts too, doesn't it? And sometimes it can arise in a wrong way. Sometimes we don't ask, Lord, where unto? In our why, in our questioning of why. But we say, why me? And sometimes we get focused on ourselves in that, as Job drifted toward that in his humanity. And then just as is very common today when we go through difficulty, Job had some friends who came and who gave him all different kinds of counsel. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu, the four friends of Job. And we don't have time, of course, this morning to go and consider all that they were saying, but Eliphaz, he basically said this, only the wicked suffer, because God always punishes the wicked and blesses the good. That was his counsel to Job. Bildad, he was a little more personal. And he said basically this, you must be sinning, and God is a holy judge. Zophar, he came along, and he made this observation, that the wicked don't live long, and God, Zophar thought, was a very merciless God. But then finally, Elihu, the godly one in the bunch, the one with the good counsel, he says basically this: humble yourself before God, because in all this, God is refining you. God is teaching you. And it is Elihu's counsel to Job, coupled with God's rhetorical questions, piercing rhetorical questions aimed right at the heart of Job. You remember, as Job continues to unfold, God looks at Job in a very personal way and says, Job, where were you when I created the angels? Job, where were you when I created the sons of men? Where were you when I created the world and the foundations of the earth? Where were you when all this happened? And Job begins to realize that God is a mighty and a strong, yet a merciful God. And so Job, he sees more and more with the eyes of faith who God is in His strength, in His power. And finally, in chapter 42, in verse 6, we read that Job, he says, I abhor myself, and I'm humbled before Thee, and I bow in dust and ashes. And he confessed his right place before God. And then in the very closing chapter of the book of Job, we find God in His ununderstanding, amazing mercy, giving more back to Job than that which He took away in the first place. You know, this book, it really speaks so much about the mystery of God's divine providence in the suffering of good men, and God's great sovereignty and mercies bisecting the lives of mere men. And here, this man who lived in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. But now let's look a little more carefully then at this man, Job. And the text says very clearly, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Let's just stop once for a moment, congregation, beside those words. There was a man. It doesn't say there was an animal. It doesn't say there was an angel. But it says there was a man. You know, the first place that we ever encounter that word is in Genesis 1 and verse 26, when God was speaking amongst the three persons of the Trinity, and He said, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, let us make man, in the Hebrew, let us make Ish, in our own image. And so, we find that God, He created this man in His own image. And then from the man, He created the woman, the Isha. And so together they were husband and wife. And they lived perfectly, of course, in perfect harmony, in unity with God's will. But then tragedy strikes in the fall in Genesis 3. And they sin as the heads of the human race. Adam, as head of human race, he sins. And then he starts his family. And Genesis 5 and verse 3 tells us that Adam, that man, that Ish, he beget children in his own image and his own likeness. And that is that man whose name was Job as well. The man who is created and living in the land of Uz, who is a sinner. Yes, praise God, saved by the grace of God, but a sinner. Congregation, I think we ought to focus more in our Christian life sometimes upon this reality that we are human beings. It's a very solemn thing to be a man, a person, a human being, also in a fallen state. But did you ever think that a human being is the only thing in this universe that can be redeemed and has the capacity to be redeemed by a gracious God, or to be condemned by a holy God for breaking His law? The animals, the plants, the physical world, They are not condemned by God because they don't break His law. Nor are they redeemed or they saved by God because they have no soul. But we are men and women, we are people made in the image of God, destroying the image of God. And we are the only ones on the face of planet Earth that have the capacity, by the grace of God, of course, only by the grace of God, to be remade in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while we stand before the presence of God beside Job this morning, we have to stand with a solemn thought in our minds that we are people, that we are men, frail men at best. But we also ought to rejoice that we, like Job, may be saved and sanctified to the praise of God. It's a wondrous thing, congregation. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, what is man? What is man? And sometimes when we say that, implied in that is what is fallen man. Yes, indeed, what is fallen man? We are sinful. But what is saved man as well? Let us praise God and thank God that we indeed are not perfect, of course, but we may be saved and blessed and washed in the blood of the Passion Savior, as Job was as well. There was a man in the land of Uz. This land of Uz, indeed, it was in Palestine. Today, it's northwest Saudi Arabia. And we are told in the scripture here that his name was Job. Now, this name Job, it's actually a very, very interesting and a unique name. Because it means a couple of things. It means one who is persecuted, but it also means one who is repenting and returning. And so that very name, it reflected, didn't it, the very essence of who Job was in himself. Because Job suffered, but Job drifted away, and then Job returned. So Job was Job, and Job lived Job. He lived as he suffered. He lived as one who returned. You know, we often think of persecution, that which the name Job reflects. We often think of persecution, and we think of it in these terms. Someone who's suffering at the hands of mean men, unkind persecutors. But persecution also includes suffering for many causes as a Christian, which Job did. Because very narrowly defined suffering, or persecution rather, means suffering. It means oppression. It means difficulty. But as our text continues, we are told many very interesting things about this man. First of all, it says that man was perfect. Now, this word perfect, we must not understand in the sense of 21st century perfect. Not perfect in the sense of absolutely faultless. Job himself says in chapter 9, verse 20, he says, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse or prove me guilty. Well, what does this word perfect mean? Well, this word means that he was complete. And how was he complete? Well, he was complete in that which follows. He was complete in his uprightness. He was complete in that he feared God. He was complete in that he eschewed evil, or he shunned evil. He didn't just say, well, I'll fear God and I'll be upright and I'll shun evil when I feel like it. He didn't just say, well, I'll do these things when it's convenient for me, but in all these ways of godliness and more, he was perfect, he was complete. You see, Job didn't practice what we call today situational ethics. His ethics, his moral code, his conviction of the Bible did not change in certain situations. He says, I will walk perfectly before God. I will walk completely before God when I'm in the time of difficulty, when I'm in the time of joy. And of course, he did that at first. We know, of course, Job's humanity, as we look at the whole book, it began to arise, and he didn't do that in the middle of the book, but he did come back to that at the end of the book. But he lived a complete life. You see, this is what we have to do as well, congregation, if we would follow the example of Job. We must follow God when we're at home. We must follow God when we're at church. We must follow God when we're with our friends. We must follow God when we're at school. Whatever our situation is, you see, we are called to be perfect in this sense, complete. Our Christianity is to cover completely every area of our life. We're not to have parts sticking out and saying, well, in this situation I'll live like a Christian. But in that situation, well, I could compromise a little. The Bible never allows us to do that. And Job, for many years, he lived as a complete Christian. This man was perfect, and he was also upright. What is it to be upright? Well, to be upright is to be honest, to be sincere, no double dealing, conformity to that which is right, both inwardly and outwardly. I think if you worked with Job, if you had a business deal with Job, you would always know exactly what you had with him. He would always be perfectly honest with you. He was upright, the Bible says. This, of course, is not just a human testimony about who Job was, but this is God's testimony about who Job was. And I wonder, congregation, I ask myself the same question, if this is something that God could testify about us as well. Are we always honest? Honest with ourselves? Honest before the sight of God? And honest in the sight of all men? Do we always tell the truth? Speak the truth, Jesus says, in love. Are we always upright? Are we upright at tax time? It's tax time right now. Are we being perfectly honest with our tax forms in front of us? Or do we kind of shade things a little? Are we always honest when we have business dealings with our friends and with our neighbors? Job, he was complete, he was perfect, and he was upright. Then too, we're told that he feared God. He feared God. What is it to fear God? Well, it's a term that the Apostle Paul uses very often in his epistles. To fear God has two basic parts. It is to bow down before him in awe and reverence and worship, as Job did also after all that was taken away from him. And it is to go toward him in faith. So it's this drawing near, coupled with an awe and respect. That is the fear, the biblical fear of God. And then we are also told in verse 1 that he eschewed evil. It's an old word. It simply means that he shunned evil. Every time that evil or sin reared its ugly head in his heart or around him, he turned away from it. You know, many times when we talk about sin, people, we justify ourselves, don't we? And we say things like this: if you only knew the people who were at my work, or if you only knew the friends, that what they sometimes did, what they sometimes said in my presence, you would understand how I would be absorbed more into it. I ask you, congregation, don't you think that there was sin in Job's day too? Of course there was. Don't you think there was sin in Job's heart as well? Of course there was. He was just as depraved as you and I. But yet the testimony of his life was that he shunned evil. He eschewed evil. And how could he do that? Well, he could do that, of course, because he feared God. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way. The only way to turn from evil in truth is to fear God, is to love him, to honor him, to obey him, respect him. And so this is the testimony here, just in this opening verse of Job. But if you read, of course, further in verse 4 as well, you see that he obviously loved his family as well. 7 sons and 3 daughters, and we are told that every morning or every time that they got together, he rose early in the morning and he sacrificed for them because they may have cursed God in their hearts. And so you can sense, can't you, from the very fact that he sacrifices for them, that he had a profound love for his family. He loved his children, I'm sure his wife as well, with a very profound love. Then too, he was very respected in the community. If you turn to chapter 29, begin reading at verse 7. We see in this particular chapter 29, Job reflecting upon his happy days. Moreover, Job continued his parable and he said, "Oh, that I was in the months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, when I was by his light and I walked through darkness." Then he says, "And when I was went out of the gates through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me, they hid themselves, the aged men arose and they stood up, the princes refrained talking and laid their hands upon their mouths, the nobles held their peace and their tongues cleaved to the roof of their mouth." Job, he's not speaking arrogantly here, he's just reflecting upon his days before he had such great affliction. And most scholars agree that it was very likely that Job was a very, very important person, either in city council or maybe a very important judge. But it's very obvious that he was highly respected in his community. But then he goes on and he says about himself how he used to help the needy. "When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. When the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, feet I was to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out." He was like a father. He was so helpful to those who were in need. And the cases that he didn't know about, he says, "I'm going to go find out about them, and I'm going to help those in need." And you see, when we couple all this together and we look at Job, he was perfect, he was complete, he was upright, he feared God, he shunned evil, he loved his children and family, he was respected in his community, he helped the needy. And when we see all these things, congregation, it is so difficult for our minds, unless we are thinking completely biblically and scripturally, to imagine how such a person can suffer such incredible tragedy and go through such great loss. Unless we have our minds completely immersed in the truth of Scripture and have our minds wrapped around the sovereignty of God, we would shake our heads and say, "Lord, there must have been some mistake allowing Job, and even ordaining that Job would go through such difficulty." Then secondly, let's look a little more at his particular situation and his practices. We are told in verse 2 that Job had a very large family. He had 7 sons and he had 3 daughters. Indeed, the psalmist says, Psalm 127, "Lo, children are a heritage, a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." Job and his wife as well, they didn't see children as a burden, but they saw children as a blessing. And I hardly need remind you, dear congregation, that sadly in America today, that's not always the case. Praise God when Christians do see children as a blessing. But today, and particularly the unborn, they're seen as an inconvenience. And the slaughter of the unborn and abortion and partial birth abortion, that happens in the rate of 1 in 4 children conceived every 23 seconds. That's 137 abortions an hour. 3,300 per day, 1.2 million per year. Children created in the image of God are destroyed by men made in the image of fallen men. How we must pray, congregation, that this slaughter of the innocents stops. And how we must do everything in our power by prayer and by advocating and by speaking that we don't receive a leader in this land who proclaims women's rights and says that a woman has a right to do this, to murder a child in her own body. It's a grieving day when we have leaders in the land who stand for such atrocities. Verse 3 goes on to speak about what Job had. He was a very, very wealthy man. His substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest man in all the East. You know, some see wealth as a blessing. Some see wealth as a curse. But the question really is, congregation, in all that we have or all that we don't have, what is our attitude to that which we have or what we don't have? You see, we can be wealthy and we can be proud of it, always wanting to flaunt it and possibly wanting more. Or we can be poor and always coveting that which we don't have, wishing somehow our situation was different and being discontent with that which we have. And the one is as sinful as the other. The Apostle Paul, he said to the Philippians, chapter 4, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Job must have known something of that secret of contentment as well, with all that he had and with all that he lost. He used his wealth, chapter 29, verse 16, to be a father to the poor, to assist those with money and with guidance, those who needed it. We have to do that with all that we have, or the little that we have, or the medium that we have as well. You see, we must remember that everything that we have, all the cattle on 1,000 hills, and the silver and the gold, Psalm 50, are God's. And we are to use that which we have, yes, for our own, but above all, in that for the welfare of God's kingdom. And verse 4 tells us about his family situation. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one in his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. Now they met together on each of their days, the scripture tells us here. This is commonly understood as their respective birthdays. They were having an enjoyable, not a sinful, but an enjoyable time together as a family. And dear congregation, I hardly need remind you once again that family is so very important. We live in a time and in a culture when the classic family unit, the biblical classic family unit, is greatly compromised. In North America, 45 to 50% of marriages end in divorce, many unbiblical. Some biblical, of course, but many unbiblical. And children, in many of these situations, are not receiving proper fathering or maternal care at home. And they go, not receiving the proper care at home, the proper guidance at home, and they listen to the mantra of the world to follow their heart. Follow your heart. That's what the world preaches and proclaims loudly. And really, it's the worst counsel that anyone can receive, because Jeremiah 17 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so this biblical family unit in society is becoming a thing, sadly, becoming more and more uncommon. Men with men, women, with women, many of them adopting children in a very ungodly and unbiblical manner. Then listen to just some of these statistics. In 1960, there was 300,000 unmarried couples as households in America. 30 years later, in 1990, there was 3 million unmarried couples. 10 times as many. And there's no hint at all on the grass that that is slowing down. In 1960, 9.5% of children lived in a home with one parent. Just a few years ago, in the year 2004, 29.2% of children live in a home with only one parent due to the breakup of family. And I know there's a story behind every one, congregation. I realize that. But the thing is that we as Christians, we get so desensitized to this, being immersed in it. But the family unit, the core, the backbone of society is getting weakened. And so I say to you, pastorally this morning, if you have a strong family unit, praise God for it. And keep it that way through prayer and through doing things, godly things together, and hang on to it. And if you don't have it, pray for it and work on it. It just doesn't happen miraculously. Like any relationship, we must work on these things. And we read in verse 5, "And it was so, the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." Here we have a picture of Job sacrificing for his children individually early in the morning. The essence, the idea here is that Job, he is being an intercessor for each of his children. Dear congregation, dear fathers, dear mothers as well, we need to do this for our children. We need to be their intercessors. We do that, of course, even before they're born in the womb. Lord, may they know the love and the blessing of God in Jesus Christ. We pray on their behalf. And we pray particularly, Job rose early in the morning and he offers a sacrifice for each one of them. The idea here is that he was very particular. We too, congregation, must be very particular in our intercessions, in our prayerful intercessions. Laying out all the needs before God, not only of us personally, but also of each of our children and our grandchildren, as if God did not know it. You know, it's so easy to say something like this, "Lord, remember my kids." And sometimes, of course, it's hard to think of all the particulars in prayer. But sometimes I'm afraid, I only look at myself, we're taking the easy way out, aren't we? It's so easy to be extremely vague in our prayers. Lord, just remember them. But lay it out before God in a very particular way. Pray for their souls. Pray for the particulars at school and their relationships as they struggle through their weaknesses and through their strengths. Laboring at God's mercy seat. Matthew reminds us, chapter 11 and verse 12, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violence take it by force." What made men in the past centuries such strong, godly men, congregation? They were men of massive and particular prayer. Queen of Mary, she said in England, that she was more fearful of the prayers of John Knox than she was of his entire armies. Because she knew the power of prayer, even as an unbeliever. And we must also pray. We must sanctify our children, each one of them, before the Lord in prayer. But why was Job doing this? He says here, it may be that some of my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Now, this is a very interesting phrase here. If I can just unpack this just a moment very briefly for you. This word cursed that we find here in our Bibles and translated many places as cursed is actually a word that is translated in other places in Scripture as blessed. And how can that be? Was Job worried that indeed his children were blessing God? The idea is this. In this particular combination of phrases in this particular passage, it may be Job is concerned that they're blessing God with their lips, but their hearts, they're cursing God. Their hearts are departing from the Lord. And that's a great danger. And Job is worried about that. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 reminds Israel, and Jesus quotes again Isaiah in Matthew 15 verse 8, that there indeed is a people who draw near to me with their lips, who bless thee with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Job was extremely worried about that. It may be that my children have cursed God, that have said goodbye to God, have departed from God in their hearts. So did Job continually. You see, he realized that they were doing all the outward things good, but he was worried about their hearts. He was worried about their inward motivations. He was very concerned about that. And congregation, the contemporary application for us is very simply this: so must we as well. It's so easy, isn't it? Just to tell our kids to be good. We send them up to school, be good today. Translated usually, keep the outside good and clean. And if our kids know anything of Scripture, Mom and Dad just told me to be a good Pharisee, to keep the outside clean. Scripture, congregation, doesn't allow for that. Scripture tells us that our hearts must be right with God. Oftentimes we have this theological division and we say, well, I'm supposed to take care of the outside and it's God's job to do the inside. Yes, we know, of course, it's a sovereign grace that saves us and cleanses us. We know that, of course. But we are called to be right with God in our hearts. And Job is concerned that his children have sinned against God in their hearts. And so he sacrifices for each of them. And how do you think that Job knew that that might happen? Well, congregation, I'm sure that Job, he knew that that might happen because he had that tendency himself. You see, if you really wonder if you know if your kids can sin or not, I ask you, dear parents and grandparents, go and take a look in the mirror. And then look a little further into your own eyes, which are a reflection of your own soul, and ask yourself, can you sin? And of course you know you can. So do you think your children can sin? Of course they can. Many times we look at our children and we say, my son, my daughter sin? No. Not my kid. And the other one, not mine. That wasn't Job, congregation. He realized that his children could sin just as well as he. So he lays their needs before God. Thus did Job continually. He kept on keeping on because they needed continual intercession. But Job, in all his ways, is a picture of the Son of God. But that's our third thought, and we'll consider that after we first sing together. Job, dear congregation, in closing this morning, is a wonderful example to follow, especially at the beginning of this book. But as godly as Job was, and as godly as Job lived, he in many, many ways is simply a picture of the Passion Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Lord and his God as well. And you could read this passage, these first five verses, and you could almost insert the word Jesus in every place that you find the name Job. There was a man, there was a God-man, who came not from the distant land of Uz, but from the heavenly, distant land of eternal Canaan, whose name was Jesus, the persecuted one. And why was he persecuted? Why was he the Savior of Job? And why and how did he suffer persecution? Well, he came to his own, and his own received him not. He suffered. He suffered like no man has ever suffered in life and death. His passion in body and soul, his passionate sufferings were horrendous. They were terrible. His physical sufferings all the way through life, but especially in his soul, was something that no man has ever experienced. He was hated. He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was mistreated. He was misunderstood. And yet he suffered. And he suffered willingly. He suffered, Paul said, the just for the unjust, as the Christ of God. And there was never one time in his entire life when he ever crumbled or broke like Job. Yes, there was one small moment, just the night before he died, when his physical humanity, it just showed itself a tiny bit. He was writhing, you remember, in Gethsemane, as a worm and no man, sweating great drops of blood. And he turned to his Father, and he says, "Father, if it be possible, may this cup pass by me." But then immediately he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." He was despised, congregation. And Isaiah says that we esteemed him not. He sweat blood. He endured the forsaking of the Father's communion on his Father's face, so that he had to cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And as our Lord's Supper form puts it so beautifully, he was rejected so that we might be accepted of God. This, my dear congregation, is our Passion Savior. This is our greater Job. This is Jesus Christ. And he was perfect and complete in the full sense of the word. Never an area of his perfect life ever exposed itself in sin. He was upright. He never wavered. He was one that feared God, feared his Father. And he shunned evil. And why did Jesus shun evil? Well, Jesus shunned evil because evil and sin was completely foreign to his nature. And there was born unto him not just 7 sons and 3 daughters, but Revelation 7 and verse 9 tells us there was born unto him a multitude of sons and daughters which no man can number. And his substance was not just 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household, so that this man was the greatest man in the East. No, but he was the one who said, Psalm 50, beginning verse 10, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know the fowls of the mountains, the wild beasts of the field are mine. The world is mine, and the fullness thereof." This is our God. He owns it all. And his children believers went and feasted in their houses, every one on his day. And Jesus sanctified them and rose not just up early in the morning, because he never slumbers and sleeps. And he offered himself according to the number of them all. For Jesus says, it may be that my sons and my daughters have sinned and cursed God, have turned from God in their hearts, and thus does Jesus continually. Because Hebrews 7 verse 25 says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so you see, dear congregation, we cannot understand Job rightly without looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greater Job is here. He's here in this Passion season. He's here in the middle of July. He's here in the dead of winter. And he's here because he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst. And he's here not only to give us a good example to follow, but he's also here to give us his grace to follow in his footsteps. And I pray that Jesus Christ may be everything to us, and that we may love him, and that we may follow Job in as far as he followed the Lord, but in following Job, that we may follow Jesus all the days of our life. Amen.